He would be shamed. He would be crucified. He would be killed. But he also knew, or at least he courageously trusted in God, that death would not get the final word. So he remembered. At the table in an upper room, he remembered how Yahweh had saved the people of Israel in Egypt, how it was by promise and by blood that their chains of slavery were broken. So Jesus took bread, and he broke it. He took the cup, and he poured it out for his friends. This is my body. This is my blood. Just as the promise of God and the sign of blood saved our people long ago, so too my broken body, the sign of my blood poured out, will save all of God's people. And this is to be an unbreakable promise, a promise made by God, a promise kept by God's Son, a promise poured out to all humanity, a covenant fulfilled for all eternity. Jesus turned to his closest disciples, his best friends, as they began to bicker, reminding them that they were to be the heralds of this coming kingdom, just as he had sent them out before into the towns and to the villages. He reminded them that this kingdom that he was ushering in would look very much like what they had been saying and doing for the last 3 years. Healing the sick, lifting up the poor and oppressed, washing dirty feet, honoring the outcasts, putting the last first and the first last, finding power in weakness, strength in humility. To prove his point, Jesus got up from that table. And that very same night, he faced his accusers, not with a holy army of angels wielding flaming swords, but he faced them with forgiveness. We know the rest. Jesus was interrogated by the religious and political rulers he had been calling out for years. He had been given a sham trial. He was flogged, humiliated repeatedly. And finally, he was nailed to a cross where he would be mocked and spat upon as he would struggle and eventually fail to draw even the smallest of breaths. Jesus died and was buried. But just as Cleopas said, on the third day, some of the women of our group astounded us. They came back from the tomb where he had been laying, saying that they had seen angels who said Jesus was alive. He was back. Some of the men went to the tomb and they found it just as the women had said, but they did not find Jesus. Of course, it is here, right after these words in Luke 24 earlier, on the road to Emmaus, that Jesus reveals himself, both as the culmination of so many promises and prophecies from Hebrew Scripture, from the law of Moses on forward. And he also revealed himself to those disciples in the breaking of the bread. So, you're all caught up. Here we are. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that your word would not just be ink on a page, but it would be written in our hearts. It would shape our lives. It would call us deeper into your love, into your life, and it would radiate outward into the lives of those around us. So God, whatever I say that is not from you, whatever is not spoken with truth and love, may it fall away and be gone forever. And may your truth and your love persist. Amen. It's easy to take something, even something very important, for granted. This is especially so when it's something that you are already intimately familiar with. Something you've heard many times before, perhaps something you yourself have shared or taught to others. Chances are good that you knew everything that I just summarized about in the Gospel of Luke. Chances are good that you made notes of the key elements in the story that I left out, or you disagreed with how I presented a particular aspect or perspective on the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Chances are good that both you and I, familiar as we are with this story of Jesus' life, his resurrection, his death on the cross, it's a good possibility that we all have a problem. We are too comfortable. We have taken the most outrageous news that the world has ever heard, and we have built a globe-spanning religion out of it. Now, I don't want to get bogged down in the pros and cons of religion. That's another sermon. But the fundamental claim of the disciples of Jesus is that he was God's Messiah. He came to usher in a new rule, a new kingdom. And he did it by dying on a cross and being raised from the dead. This is outrageous to claim. And everyone from hippy-dippy melt guns and defarming tools Shane Claiborne and icon orthodox of Protestant thought Bishop N.T. Wright of Great Britain describe that pivotal event, the cross of the resurrected Christ, as the day that the revolution began. And I'm going to be drawing from both hippy-dippy Shane Claiborne and great Orthodox priest N.T. Wright, because they both have some great words on this. Shane Claiborne writes in his book, Jesus for President, this way. The disciples had jumped ship and abandoned Jesus. Some of them headed back to their old jobs, started fishing again, fishing for new dreams. Others denied that they had ever bought into that dream or knew the dreamer. The women remained, crying, hoping, steadfast. But the story doesn't end here. On Sunday, the most incredible event in all history happened. The tomb was empty. The slaughtered lamb had risen from the grave. He had conquered death. He triumphed over the devil and all the powers of the world, and he made a spectacle of them. Death, thou art dead. No king has ever gone this far to remind the world that it is loved. Long live the slaughtered lamb. Long live the king who died at the hands of his enemies that they might know what love looks like. The inauguration ceremony that normally bolstered the pomp and arrogance of those who aspired for world power as sons of God, and this is interesting, note that both the Roman and Persian emperors of Jesus' day claimed that title, sons of God, and they held great parades and ceremonies to take that title. Right? So when Jesus is declared to be the Son of God, it was a stark contrast. So anyway, those pomp and arrogance of those who aspired for world power as sons of God was turned upside down by Jesus as he ascended to the throne of the Son of Man. Crucified in humility, full of love for enemies, considered a good-for-nothing slave and an insurgent, Jesus shows us what greatness looks like. Then came the invitation. Jesus appeared to his disciples, gave them a great mission. Follow him. Drink of his cup. Become the body of Christ to teach the world how to love. And they were to make disciples. Jesus' last commission was to make disciples of all nations. They were to teach the nations a new way of living. One by one, these disciples would infect the nations with grace. It wasn't a call to take the sword or to take the throne and force the world to bow. Rather, they were to live the contagious love of God, to woo the nations into a new future. Nations didn't mean states or governments, it meant all the world's peoples, regardless of religion or tribe or clan or region. The covenant of God was open not just to Jews, but to all of the world. And making disciples did not mean using cutting-edge small group curriculum. It meant disciplining themselves, training themselves to become the peculiar people of God set apart from Caesar's world. Just like Abraham and Sarah starting a new family, these early disciples would soon become known as the new humanity, a people called out of all the nations of different ethnicities, but with one thing in common. They were children of God, born again in a dysfunctional world where they were to become the change that they wanted to see. It was a call to become a new family, a people born not of flesh, but of spirit, a global sisterhood and brotherhood that ran deeper than nationality or biology. They were to be born again. N.T. Wright, Bishop of the Anglican Church, puts it this way in his book, The Day the Revolution Began. Young hero wins hearts. Had there been newspapers in Jerusalem the year we now call AD 33, this was the headline you would not have seen. When Jesus of Nazareth died the horrible death of crucifixion at the hands of the Romans, nobody thought him a hero. Nobody was saying, as they hurriedly laid his body in a tomb, that his death had been a splendid victory, a heroic martyrdom. His movement, which had in any case been something of a ragtag group of followers, was over. Nothing changed. Another young leader had been brutally liquidated. This was the sort of thing that Rome did best. Caesar was on his throne. Death, as usual, had the last word. Except that in this case it didn't. As Jesus' followers looked back on that day in light of what happened soon afterward, they came up with the shocking, scandalous, nonsensical claim that his death had launched a revolution, that something had happened that afternoon that had changed the world, that by 6 o'clock on that dark Friday evening, the world was a different place. Now, nonsensical or not, they were proven right. Whether we believe in Jesus, whether we approve of his teaching, let alone whether we like the look of the movement that still claims to follow Jesus, we are bound to see his crucifixion as one of the pivotal moments in human history. Like the assassination of Julius Caesar around 70 years earlier, it marks the end of one era and the beginning of another. Jesus' first followers saw it as something more. They saw it as the vital moment, not just in human history, but in the entire story of God and the world. Indeed, they believed it opened a new and shocking window onto the meaning of the word God itself. They believed that with this one event, the true God had suddenly and dramatically put into operation his plan for the rescue of the world. They saw it as the day the revolution began. It wasn't just that they believed Jesus had been raised from the dead. They did believe that, of course, and that too was scandalous nonsense in their day as it is in ours. But they quickly came to see his resurrection not simply as an astonishing new beginning in itself, but as the result of what had happened 3 days earlier. The resurrection was the first visible sign that the revolution was underway. More signs would follow. So this revolutionary moment was scandalous for three reasons. The first reason I could put together really quickly for you. Heroes don't get crucified, right? Heroes are glorious. Heroes are mighty. Heroes win battles. Heroes do heroic things, right? And the cross was definitely not any of those things. I was recently browsing through Facebook, and somebody commented on something, and I thought their profile looked their profile picture looked kind of strange, and I clicked on it, and it was a picture of Thor, the Norse god of thunder, holding up a pathetic man in white, linen underwear with a cross, or not a cross, but with a crown of thorns and blood trickling down his head. It was Thor literally like holding and choking Jesus of Nazareth. And I had to chuckle, because this is literally the oldest critique that the world has had for Christians. The oldest living image of Jesus Christ was etched into stone. It was basically graffiti designed to mock a fellow student at a Greek-speaking academy. And it's basically a picture of a man kneeling at the foot of a cross where Jesus is hanging. And it says, I think the guy's name was Eutychus. Eutychus worships his God, right? And he's at the foot of the cross worshiping Jesus. And everyone's, come on, this is hilarious, right? Because the cross is not something of glory. It's not something godly. It's not something heroic, right? Thor is heroic. Zeus is heroic. Apollo is heroic. They have mighty weapons. They win battles. They don't die the death of a peasant traitor, a terrorist. You know, the cross was a gibbet. The cross was where we hung the criminals and the terrorists of our day. Messiahs, holy sons of God, did not die on crosses. That was the first thing that was scandalous. The second thing that was scandalous was the resurrection itself, that the idea that someone could come back from the dead. This was nonsensical. This was illogical. It was irrational. It didn't happen. But the disciples stuck to their guns and their insistence that it did. And the third thing that was so radical was the thing that exists, so scandalous, was the thing that existed even before the cross, which was Jesus' way of going about doing things. It was the humility that Terry preached on last week, that everything that Jesus did, whether it was healing the sick or feeding the hungry or telling people to forgive and to love their enemies, not once, not twice, but 70 times, seven times, this was all bizarrely radical and scandalous. And the fact that the disciples kept teaching these things, forgiveness of sin, radical love of God, not just for a family or a nation, but for all people of the world. It was scandalous and it was radical, and it was how the revolution got rolling. And because it was so scandalous, because it was so radical, it should have been squashed immediately. Right? A bunch of peasant fishermen and farmers going around saying that Jesus had not just died on the cross. Yes, they didn't deny that he died on the cross, but that he rose from the dead and that his kingdom was coming. This was ridiculous. This was radical. It was scandalous, and it should have been squashed immediately. And the gospel writer, Luke, knew this. That's why he wrote the gospel that bears his name and the smash hit sequel, Acts of the Apostles. He knew that this crazy thing happening in the corner of the Mediterranean needed to be documented. If somebody didn't write all of this down, maybe nobody would believe it. Now, the same 11 disciples that had just days ago betrayed or abandoned or denied their supposed King Jesus, those same guys were now boldly declaring in dozens of languages that that same Jesus had been resurrected as the Son of God. The full revelation for Yahweh's love of humanity, the only path to forgiveness of sin, the only way to life, new life in the world to come. And that world to come was already standing at the door of this world, knocking hard. Something wild happened. Something got into these women and men who were disciples of Jesus. They, instead of hiding in the dark, instead of denying Jesus, they were now taking up their own crosses. They were boldly proclaiming Jesus to be Messiah, God's Son, even if it meant that they would be arrested and strung up just like that Jesus fella. It's a lot to take in. And if this whole Jesus thing is anything besides just a decent way to burn an hour on Sundays, you're probably wondering what all this talk of revolution means for you. We haven't been doing a kid's sermon lately just because of all the COVID stuff, and it's difficult. But here's your kid's sermon real quick. Are you guys paying attention? Okay. Have you ever gotten a bicycle as a gift? Mom, Dad ever give you a bicycle? Jacob's raising his hand. Thank you, Jacob. Appreciate your enthusiastic involvement. What if you got a bicycle, and I mean not just like a toy bicycle, but like a real bicycle, but you never rode it? Not because you didn't know how to ride a bike, not because you were scared of riding a bike, you just never rode it. You're like, man, that's a really nice bike. I'm going to put it in the corner and look at it occasionally. Is that a good thing to do with a bicycle? Cade? He says no. Is that a good thing to do with a bicycle, Jacob? Just say, oh, it's a nice bike. Might look at it again next week. Jacob made the little tear running down his face. Right, what is a bicycle for? A bicycle is for riding, right? And the gospel is for telling. The gospel is not just something that you put in the family Bible and maybe put it on display in the corner and look at it once or twice a week, right? The same way a bicycle is for riding, our salvation, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is for sending. It's for sharing, right? And so the day the revolution began is also the day that the revolution continues for us. The gospel author, Luke, did not write in a vacuum. Now, he did write in Greek, but he wrote with the explicit purpose of telling everyone who read his words, Greek, English, Spanish, Esperanto, I don't care. He told everyone who read his words that this Jesus fellow, he wrote them not so that they would have a cool story under their belts, not so that they would have a nice book in the corner to look at occasionally, but that they may also become his disciples. that they might go and make disciples of Jesus themselves. He makes that clear in both the intro to Acts and the intro to Luke. He tells the reader he wants them to know just who this Jesus person is and how to follow him. So then the first question we have to ask is, how do we become disciples? Or maybe how do we make sure we still are his disciples? Well, first you have to say yes. There's no fancy membership card, but Jesus does talk a lot about the path and the way and the gate. And at some point, if you're going to go down the path, you have to take a step. If you're going to go through the doorway or the gate, you have to walk through it. So, then you have to take another step, a third step, a fourth step. Stepping towards trusting Jesus, not just with an hour or two on Sunday, but with everything you've got. Not just with a bike in the corner, but with the dangerous road in front of you. You gotta pedal. After saying yes and stepping out in that faith, that courageous trust, that's what faith really means, courageous trust, sometimes dangerous trust. The best thing a disciple can do is to look at Jesus and then to look like Jesus. Has that been up there the whole time? Good, it was supposed to be. As a man in Fairbanks, Alaska, that I could joke that, hey, that's easy. No one gives me much gruff for growing a big bushy beard or even for wearing sandals or skipping the barber for a couple dozen months. But of course, that's not what we're talking about. Looking like Jesus does not mean growing out your hair and your beard and wearing sandals. Once again, Shane Claiborne writes, "Remember when old John the Baptizer sent his disciples to ask Jesus whether he was the one they were expecting? And Jesus did not respond with a simple yes. Jesus instead told them to go tell John what they saw him doing. He knew that John could read the trail of crumbs. John knew that when lepers were healed, when the blind saw, when the dead rose, the good news was preached to the poor, the one they were awaiting was indeed here. So what does our trail of crumbs look like? If someone asks if we are Christians, if we are followers of Christ, can we say, tell me what you see? Is there enough evidence to prove that we are taking after the slaughtered lamb? What if they ask the poor around us? What if they ask our enemies? Would they say that we love them? Christians haven't always looked like Jesus. Perhaps the greatest barrier to Christ has been Christians who pronounce Jesus so loudly with their lips and deny him so loudly with their lives. In the South, we have a saying, you are the spitting image of someone. Folks still speculate over how exactly the phrase originated. But I've heard it put like this. It's shorthand for spirit and image. Spit an image. Go ahead, try it out. It won't hurt. Don't spit outside your mask, though. For us, it meant more than just you look like that person. It goes beyond just appearance to include character, temperament. It means that you remind people of that person. You have their charisma. You do the same things that they did. In the truest sense, Christians are to be the spitting image of Jesus in the world. We are to be the things that he was. We are to preach the things that he preached. We are to live the way that he lived. We are to follow in the footsteps of our rabbi so closely that we get covered in his dust. We are to remind the world of Jesus. The criterion for whether something is a manifestation of the kingdom of God is the person of Jesus. Does it look like him? If we are his disciples, what we say, what we do, how we live, it should all point back to the real McCoy of Jesus. It should reveal him to people, remind them of who God is and who God calls them to be as well. Now, you might be saying, that's all well and good, David, but what does that really look like? How do we get there? Well, Luke nudges us in the right direction. And it's interesting. I don't know how long the gap was between the publication, the dispersal of copies of the gospel according to Luke and his second book, Acts of the Apostles. But he does kind of pick back up right before where he left off in Acts chapter 1. So you should hear this. This is beginning in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Luke is catching his readers back up. So when they had come together, they asked Jesus, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" He replied, "It is not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." When he said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up. A cloud took him out of their sight while he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven. Suddenly, two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go." And then they returned to Jerusalem. And this is interesting. And if you study narrative, if you study New Testament or literature, these angels are doing the same thing for the disciples that they're doing for us now, right? Luke is essentially saying, if all you're doing is standing around and worshiping Jesus, then you're just catching flies with your mouth open. Because the angels show up shortly after Jesus has gone to heaven, and they're like, "Men of Galilee, what are you doing?" Right? It's all good and well to worship him, but you got to go do what he said to do as well. Go back to Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit, and begin the work that you've been called to do, right? Don't just stand around. Don't just look at Jesus. Be about his work. Trust and wait in the Holy Spirit. So I think step one, after we say yes to being Jesus' disciple, step one of being a disciple is to wait and see. Now, this is not a passive kind of wait around and see. In fact, you know, like I said, the angels admonished the disciples to go and get started waiting. One of our own extended First Pres family members, James Menaker, who's currently serving as the volunteer youth minister at C3 Church, and we've continued to work together with our youth groups for a couple years now. Some of you might know, hopefully some of you have read his book. He has a novel called The Seer, and The Seer is a fictional expansion of the story of Elijah in the book of Kings in the Bible. And he does a good job of staying as true as possible to the scant narrative in Scripture, but also expanding on it and giving a full story that's kind of like a young adult action novel almost. But anyway, in the midst of the story, Elijah, as a prophet, as a seer of Yahweh, explains that much of the work of a prophet is waiting. It's looking. And this is not a passive waiting and looking. It is an intentional act of focus. It requires active work. It requires praying, eagerly waiting to see how God will act, will call you to act. It requires praying for your neighbors and your community, looking to see how the Holy Spirit might gift and call you to bring creative blessing or even redemptive justice to a situation. And now James's, again, novel interprets the way that a seer, a prophet like Elijah, might see something is with kind of like a certain items or paths are lit up with kind of like a very faint holy light. And so, you know, if you don't have anything like that glowing, then you wait and you pray. And when you have something like a way forward glowing, then you walk that way. Or if there's an item, you look at it. And so this is used for, you know, storytelling purposes, obviously. Chances are good that we will not see paths lit up or items glowing with holy energy, but we will see opportunities. I can't tell you the number of times that I've, you know, someone I haven't talked to in 10 or 15 years pops into my head. Maybe they show up in a dream, right? And so I sometimes reach out. You know, sometimes it's one of my old college friends who's, you know, a minister of worship in Lubbock. And I just shoot him a Facebook message. I say, "Katie, I don't know why, but your name popped into my head today. Miss you, praying for you, hope all is well. You know? And that might be, and it has been many times, an opportunity for people to be blessed by that, for people to know that God is reaching out to them through unexpected people, through unexpected ways, right? There's all kinds of things. Basically, the point is, if you're actively waiting and looking for how God might be using you or calling you to act, you're a lot more likely to be able to act. So, we say yes to God. We wait on the Lord, as the disciples did just before Pentecost, and as Elijah did, actively looking for ways that we might follow Jesus into conversations, follow Jesus into actions, always seeking for the opportunity to love as Jesus loves. Finally, we are to put Jesus first. He is both the object and the subject of our work. Whether we're feeding the hungry or chatting with a neighbor or going to work or scrubbing the dishes, we should ask if what we are doing helps us to look like Jesus and therefore helps other people see Jesus and seek to be his disciples. We must ask, are we the spitting image of Jesus? Saying yes to being a disciple, praying for your neighbors and for your community, looking to see how the Holy Spirit might gift and call you to bring a creative blessing or even redemptive justice to a situation, and then constantly looking back to Jesus, seeking to be his image, to bear his charisma, to carry that holy aroma of God's love. The revolution began with the cross. That revolution was proven true with the resurrection. God multiplied it exponentially at Pentecost with the Holy Spirit being poured out on sisters and brothers, and the Holy Spirit continues to be poured out now on us, sisters and brothers of Christ. We're invited to say yes, to look and see for opportunities to be Christ's disciples, to ride the bicycle forward, not just to say, yeah, it's a nice bike. Yeah, it's a nice faith. But to act, to actively wait and see what God is up to, and then to jump in, to step forward, to pedal hard. The revolution began with the cross and continues with us. Will you please pray with me? Lord God, we give you thanks for this word. We ask that your Spirit would come upon us and be stirred up within us as it was at Pentecost. God, may this week be shaped by your working in us, and may we shape the week to come by that same work. God, we pray with boldness for joy, for the ability to say yes to being your disciples, and we pray that we might come to look more and more like you, not with beards or sandals or long hair, but with love and mercy and justice that comes from you, God. And we pray in that same name that we want to carry forward, Jesus of Nazareth, Messiah, risen Lord. Amen.